Our scripture reading is John chapter 15. Our text will be verses 12 and 13 of the chapter, and we will read the entirety of John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And the branch, as the branch, cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. I draw your attention back to verses 11, or rather verses 12 and 13, which we take as our text. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The disciples that night in the upper room could not have fully understood the weight of those words. Jesus spoke these words shortly after he spoke the words that we read in our worship service this morning, after he instituted the Lord's Supper. These words of our Lord, these beautiful words, are part of his upper room discourse, that last time of instruction and encouragement that our Lord gave to his disciples that Thursday night before the Good Friday of his Passion. And he speaks of his love for them. Great love. But not simply great love, the greatest love that can be conceived. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And though the disciples did not understand this fully at this point, this is why their Lord had come into the world. This is why their Lord had called them to be his disciples. This is why they had come to Jerusalem that week. His time was come. The time for the supreme demonstration of the love of Jehovah, our covenant God. And God would commend his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life. The innocent Son of God, the Lord from heaven, in our flesh, lays down his life. And he tastes the fullness of death, hell in its bitterest, that we would never have to endure the just consequences of our sin. Greater love hath no man than this. And as we stand in awe before the love of our Savior, the love of our God, which we shall see magnified in this text tonight, let us see the striking commandment that is conjoined to it. This is my commandment, Jesus says to his disciples, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The disciples on this side of Christ's passion did not fully understand what that meant. But now we, New Testament believers, brothers and sisters who stand on this side of the cross, we see what that means, do we not? Love one another. And the kind of love with which we are to love one another is a love that is in some way like unto this greatest of all loves, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. A command to love comes to us from the mouth of our Lord, and with it comes the perfect example of how to love. The love of a friend who gives his life for his friends. So tonight we look at these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be struck and comforted and overjoyed with the love of our Lord for us. But let us also see the love that is required of us. The love that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to show to one another here in the body, as believers united to this one Lord. So we consider these words of our Lord under the theme, loving one another as Christ loved. Loving one another as Christ loved. Notice in the first place the command to love. Secondly, the example to imitate. And finally, the power to perform it. The text begins emphatically. This is my commandment, Jesus says. And Jesus speaks emphatically here to draw our attention to what he says in the remaining part of verse 12. Love one another. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And so the place for us to begin tonight as we delve into the meaning of this rich word of our Lord is, what is love? What is love? The world has all kinds of answers to that question, all of which are wrong. We want to delve deeply into what the Bible teaches about love. The cardinal Christian virtue. That most blessed reality of the Christian life. Love. What is love? So from the scriptures, we will notice two things. True love is, first of all, a spiritual bond. And secondly, an activity. And so let's look at this from the scriptures. Love is, first of all, a spiritual bond. It's a spiritual bond that brings the lives of two persons together into fellowship, a relationship of fellowship. Just as faith, as we've seen, is first of all a bond uniting us to Christ, created by the Holy Spirit, so too love is first of all a bond that unites two persons together in a relationship of fellowship. And this is evident when we consider the very God whom the scriptures in 1 John 4 verse 8 tell us is love. God is love. What that indicates is that love belongs to the very essence of who Jehovah, our God, is. God is love. He is the overflowing fountain of all love. From Him comes all love, and all true love then is a creation of His and a reflection of His own beauty and glory. God is love, and God is love then first and foremost in Himself. And here we come to that chief doctrine of our faith, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Love is that bond that unites Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those co-equal persons of the one Godhead, unites them in a relationship, a bond of fellowship. That's love. It's the mutual perfect love of Father for Son and for Spirit, and Son for Father and Spirit for Father and Son. Love, which is so mysteriously expressed in the Father's eternal begetting of the Son in His own image, in love, and the Son in love being eternally begotten of the Father, the image of the Father reflecting the fullness of His glory. The Spirit in love proceeding from the Father to the Son. Returning from the Son to the Father in love. The three persons live mutually indwelling one another. Fellowshipping with one another. Joyously enjoying one another. That's love. The Trinity is the most beautiful picture of what love is at its essence. Because to understand what love is, we must understand God is love. But this definition of love as a bond of fellowship also comes out clearly when we move outside of the glorious being of our God and see what the scriptures say about love elsewhere. One of the chief places we would go would be Colossians 3 verse 14. Colossians 3 verse 14 says this of love. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Here, love is described as a bond of perfectness. And that word perfectness really means completeness. It's a bond of completeness, a bond that unites and fastens together so that the two things that are united become complete. One. Whole. A bond of completeness. That's love. Now let's understand the context here in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is an exhortation by the Apostle Paul to the believers in Colossae to be active in a life of daily conversion, to put off the old man of sin, to put on the new man, to set their affections on things above, not on things below. And in connection with putting on the new man, the apostle exhorts those Christians in the church to put on the virtues of the Christian life, those virtues that are worked in us by the grace of the Spirit. We read of those in verses 12 and 13 of Colossians 3. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. But then the apostle comes to verse 14 and he says, above all these things, above them all, put on charity, love. Why? Because love is the bond of completeness. It's the bond that unites all of these spiritual virtues into one whole, gives them their purpose, gives them their fruitfulness. And that fits with what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, does it not? That without love, all of these virtues are nothing but a loud-sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, profitless, nothing. A bond of perfectness. Love is the bond of perfectness then that unites the whole Christian life. But more fundamentally, we can extend this to the relationships among persons. Love is a bond that unites persons together in fellowship. It's a bond of completeness between two people. If you go back in Colossians to Colossians 2, verse 2, we read this. Paul's prayer for the Colossians, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Knit together in love. And the very same idea is here, except it's not the Christian virtues that are united by this bond of completeness. It's Christian hearts. Hearts, the inmost parts of our being, the seat of our emotion, our intellect, our hearts. Knit together, woven as threads into one complete whole. Love. It's a bond of completeness. That's what love is at its essence. But Scripture has more to tell us about what true love is. It's that bond. But it's also an activity. It's a conscious attitude and activity in which the persons who share that bond desire and seek one another. In which they are determined to do good to one another. And in which they delight in the fellowship of one another. You can remember it with the three D's, if we may speak that way. It's desire for one another. It's determination to do good to one another. And it's delight in one another. Just as faith is a bond, but a bond that becomes active as knowledge and confidence. Again, love, a bond, but a bond that becomes active in that way. Love is an attitude of the heart, an attitude of the mind that desires the good of the person that you love. Desires them as a person, desires their good, desires to be drawn close to them and enjoy their fellowship because they're attractive, not in a carnal outward way, an inner spiritual attraction. Love is more than this attitude of attraction, this attitude of desire. That attitude translates then into action. It's the activity of seeking and doing and determining to do good to the one that you love. It's a determined effort. It involves the exercise of the will, a choice to bless and to do good to the one whom you love. And in so doing, love delights in the beloved. We notice then that the biblical idea of true love, it's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Yes, there is a powerful emotional dimension to love. We may not dismiss that, but it may not be reduced to a fleeting feeling that's here one day and gone the next day. It's the fundamental error of the world. Love is so much deeper. And it's deeper because it's a bond. And it's more enduring and stable because it's that activity, that willful activity, that determination to do good to the one who is beloved. A bond and an activity. And as we saw that the idea of it being a bond is firmly grounded in Scripture, now let us for a moment see how this idea of love as an activity, as desire and determination to do good and delight in fellowship, how all of that flows out of the Word of God. A couple of examples from the Psalms will serve us well. First, Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Here in Psalm 73, the psalmist expresses that fervent desire that he has for God and His fellowship, the desire of love. We read, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Whom have I? There is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." Feel how the fervency of love comes out in the psalmist's words there. Or think of Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, that uses the figure of a hart, a deer, who is thirsty, who pants for water brooks. "So my soul pants after Thee, O God." The picture there is of the earnest desire for fellowship with God. That's love. That's love. But perhaps the clearest biblical example simply is marriage. Is marriage. Marriage, which is regarded rightly as the closest, deepest, most intimate kind of love that human beings share among themselves. And when we look at the Bible's teaching on marriage, what do we find? Well, in Genesis 2, verse 24, we find that marriage is a bond. Husband and wife, they leave father and mother, and then what do? They cleave to one another. There's the bond of completeness. They become one flesh. Before they were separate, they were incomplete. They come together. The bond of completeness, one flesh union, marriage. That's love. Now understand as an aside, that does not mean that those who live the single life are incomplete. That's not the idea. For those that God has ordained marriage, they are incomplete without their spouse. But there are those whom God has called, like the Apostle Paul, to serve Him in the single life. And the Apostle Paul is so bold to say, because of the goodness of that single state, that he wishes that other men were like as he was. The point is that for those whom God has ordained marriage, they too are incomplete until they are bound together, knit together, the bond of completeness. That is love. But remember, we're talking about love as an activity. And how marriage illustrates that too. It's not just a lifeless bond. The two that become one flesh then desire one another, pant after one another, seek one another. Their hearts are entwined with one another. They do one another good. They seek one another's fellowship. Love. That's love. That's the Bible's concept of love. That's the love that Jesus is speaking about when He says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now before we move on to look at that very important phrase, "as I have loved you," let us first answer a second question, namely, who is the one another that we are commanded to show this love to? Well, remember, the original audience here was Jesus' 11 disciples. Jesus here is speaking to his close friends, the disciples, and by extension, to the entire New Testament church. And Jesus uses what in grammar is called a reciprocal pronoun, one another. And it's a special kind of pronoun that refers to a relationship where there is exchange back and forth, a mutual relationship. When you give gifts one to another, perhaps on Christmas Day, what is that? It's a relationship where one gives and the other gives back. It goes back and forth. And that's the idea here. Jesus is talking about love for the body of Christ. He doesn't have in view here the world. He doesn't have in view here the unbelieving neighbor that his disciples might come across. He has before his mind here on the eve before his passion, his beloved church. And now he addresses his disciples who will be his witnesses, who he will use after his resurrection to establish his church throughout the world. He gives them this commandment. This is how the church lives. Love one another mutually, together, as a body. Love as I have loved you. Now, of course, this does not negate what Jesus teaches elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus commands that we love our neighbor as ourselves, and that neighbor is anyone who crosses our path. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you. We are to desire the good of our neighbor, our unbelieving neighbor. We're to desire their good spiritually, but even, yes, physically. But that's outside of the scope of this text. This is an intimate word of Christ to his bride, of the good shepherd to his flock. He says, I love you. Greater love hath no man than the love that I show you. And now you love one another as I have loved you. That's who the command comes to, the church, to believers. We're to love one another. Love is a bond. Of course, that bond already exists, does it not? It exists among all of God's people, that bond of love. And where did it come from? It came from the same place that our faith came from, the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost engrafted us into Christ, He engrafted us into the body of Christ. And that's where the bond of love that unites all of us as the body of Christ, that's where it comes from. Its author is the Holy Ghost. God is love. All love comes from God. The bond we share, that bond of completeness, it's from God. Now Christ's command is, be active. Love. Live out of that bond in your life together as a body, as my people, as my disciples. Continue in my love. Love one another. And so we arrive at the third question. We've answered what love is. We've answered the question, for whom is this love to be shown? Now we come to the question, how do we show this kind of love? What exactly ought our love for one another to look like? What is the activity of Christian love like? Now we come to that striking part of the text, the ending of verse 12. As I have loved you. There's our example that we are to imitate. As I have loved you. And to unpack what that means, we have verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this. Here's the love we are to imitate. A man lays down his life for his friends. That is the ones whom he loves. The disciples didn't understand this yet, not fully. They soon would. In not many hours, this greatest of all loves would be supremely demonstrated when Christ laid down his life for his friends, when he died on the cross. There is love that can scarcely be comprehended. There is love that is insurpassable in its intensity, in its purity, in its beauty. Here is the greatest love, Christ's love, displayed on Calvary's cross. And we will see how this is the greatest of all possible loves. We look at two things. First, for whom Christ laid down his life. Who are the friends? And secondly, what exactly did Christ do when he laid his life down for those friends? We look at the friends first, and then the death of Christ. Christ laid down his life for his friends. For his friends. Now, who are his friends? Unworthy sinners. That's who they are. Jesus' friends are not a special group of especially lovable people who deserve Christ's love and who would be easy to lay your life down for. Jesus' friends are members of a depraved human race that has plunged itself into the abyss of depravity and corruption. They are guilty before God of themselves. By nature, they are spiritually ugly and repulsive to him. Jesus' friends are sinners who have rebelled against God, who have deliberately violated his good commandments, who have offended his most high majesty, who have drug his honor and glory through the mud and trampled his name underfoot. Jesus' friends are sinners. Jesus' friends are the disciples who faithlessly would scatter and abandon him in Gethsemane later that night. Jesus' friends are men like Peter who would publicly deny and denounce him. Jesus' friends are men like Thomas who doubt and disbelieve. Jesus' friends are you and I. You and I, if we know ourselves, just like those faithless disciples. And yet, in the text, Jesus amazingly calls this miserable band of rebels, of which we're a part, friends. 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 Those whom he loves, those whom he desires intimate fellowship, those whom he sets his affection upon, these sinners whom he loves simply because he was pleased to. In the words of Jeremiah 31 verse 3, Jehovah says to Israel, and we can well imagine how Jesus thought of these words when he thought of his disciples, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. These are Jesus' elect friends. Though they're unworthy, though they're utterly repulsive in themselves, they've been given to him by the Father from eternity. And so, when he came in our flesh, in the day of his ministry, he chose them. These unworthy sinners, these slow of understanding, dull disciples, friends. And does not this highlight the exceeding greatness of the love of Christ? He wants and desires these unworthy sinners. You, me, seeks us, desires to draw us into his fellowship, delights in us, love. Even though we alienated ourselves from him, rejected him, he sought us out, he draws us to himself, he makes us his covenant friends. So fervent is that desire of love that he was willing to lay down his life for his friends. So that brings us to the second thing that highlights the greatness, the unsurpassable, marvelous, matchless greatness of Christ's love. The fact that He makes unworthy sinners His friends, but now the fact that then He dies for those unworthy friends. The text says, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And to lay down one's life means to die for someone. It means paying the ultimate price, making the ultimate sacrifice. And dying for somebody is the ultimate sacrifice because it's giving up everything. Christ did way more than that. There have been men who have given their lives for their friends. But no man has given his life the way Christ did. Because Christ laid down His life as the Lamb of God, as a substitute for sinners. He is the perfectly innocent, spotless, unblemished, righteous Son of God in the flesh, who dies in the place of His unworthy, wretched friends. That's the idea of the word for in the text. Greater love hath no man than this, than that He gives His life for His friends. That means in the place of, instead of, in behalf of, substitution. He died, you see, as our sin bearer. Isaiah 53 gives us a vivid insight into what that substitutionary death was. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Notice those words, for us, for our sins. Notice how He bore them. They were laid upon them. Upon Him, rather. Then you jump to verse 11. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. That's the unique death of Christ. He is our sin bearer. And what that means is that He took upon His shoulders all of the guilt of all of the sins of all of His elect people in all the ages of the world. And beneath that crushing burden, with the sense of God's fiery wrath upon Him, He walked every day of His life until that life ended on Golgotha, where the sin-bearing servant of Jehovah yielded up His body to be crucified, and upon which cross the fullness of the wrath of God, His just punishment for the sin of all of His friends, was poured out on Him. He died as the innocent one, as the sin bearer on behalf of His people. And as He died that substitutionary death for His friends, what did He experience? Inexpressible anguish, terrors, pains, hellish agonies. He experienced what it was like to be utterly forsaken of God, cast away into the outer darkness, separated from the light of His Father's countenance, alienated from the fellowship of God, so that He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He experienced all of this for His friends. This is the greatest, the supreme act of self-sacrificial love. Herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Because He desired us. Because He sought our good. Our highest good. Because He wanted fellowship with us. He would even go through hell for the love of his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, what an example. Now we understand, do we not, the magnitude of the command issued to us. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. It better be translated, just as I have loved you. In our love for one another, we are to be imitators of Christ and his love. The same kind of love shown to us, that self-sacrificing, self-giving love, we must show to one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It is, of course, impossible, utterly impossible, to replicate Christ's love. We can only imitate it in a small way that dimly reflects the greatness of his great love. We never love perfectly. All of our love is mixed with sin and selfishness. Our love can never be like his love, except as a dim reflection. That said, our calling is to strive to love and have our love be as much like, as close to Christ's love as we can by the grace of God working in us. He is our example to imitate, Christ-like love. And so that means in the first place, people of God, our love must be self-sacrificing, self-giving. Love does not focus on self. It does not focus on what we can get from the one we love. To be a lover is not to be a consumer. It's to empty oneself. What did Christ do? He emptied himself for his friends. This means willingness to lay down our lives for one another. Not simply in the big case of taking a bullet for someone, but day by day, laying down our lives for the brother, for the sister, in the big things as well as the little things, being willing to deny ourselves, to serve one another, seeking one another's good above ourselves. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Acts 20:35, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Love is self-sacrificing, self-giving. And our love in imitation of Christ's love must also be unconditional. What folly it is to think that Christ's love was ever dependent upon anything that we have done. Christ did not love those miserable sinners of his disciples, those miserable sinners that are us, because we've done something to earn it. It's unconditional. He died for unworthy sinners because he loved them, because he sought their good, not because they made themselves worthy of it. And that applies to us too, in all of our relationships. We are not released from our obligation to show love to the brother, to the sister, to the husband, to the wife, to the friend, when that person is not carrying themselves as they ought. Our love is not conditioned upon the doings of one another. In the church, we do not operate on a merit system. We operate on a grace system, in imitation of Christ. Now let's apply this briefly to ourselves and to all of the relationships in which we find ourselves in this world. Imitators of Christ's love. Apply that to yourselves, husbands, wives. Why has God given you your spouse? He's given you a spouse so that you can give yourself to them. He's given you a spouse so that you can give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. husbands especially, does not the Word of God lay upon us that high calling to model the love of Christ toward our wives? Self-sacrifice, self-giving. We must. It's our holy calling and it ought to be a delight to us. Same goes for wives. Love is self-sacrificing. Lay down your life for your beloved people of God. Put them first. Devote yourself to doing their good. And delight in the joy that comes in the way of simply doing good to one another. Apply this to the relationship you have with your children, parents. It goes without saying that to raise children requires a bunch of self-sacrifice. It's been said that nothing tears selfishness out of the heart more than raising children, and that's true. But what this word shows us as parents is that this is the kind of love that God will use to nurture and nourish and bring up our children. Self-sacrificing love. Give yourselves the day-to-day hard work. Mothers, when it's tough, when you're at your wit's end, remember, love as Christ loved you. It's hard. But it's our calling. There's rich joy in the way of fulfilling our calling. Young people, children, how are you going to take this word of Christ with you? Love one another, young people, as Christ loved you. Take that with you to school tomorrow. When you get off the bus, you walk into the school grounds and you see all of those brothers and sisters who are the friends of Jesus, to whom you're united as a fellow member of the body. How are you going to treat them? How are you going to think about them? What are your words going to say about them? Are you going to seek their good? Are you going to exert yourself, be determined to do them good? May that be the case. Love as Christ loved you. May it never be the case that we find pleasure in tearing down and hurting fellow members of the body of Christ for whom Christ died. Love as Christ loved you. Those are all particular applications, but the one that Christ is especially emphasizing in this text is the broadest. Love one another in the whole body of Christ. Here, Holland Protestant Reformed Church, love one another as Christ loved you, each and every member. The one you don't talk to much. The one you're not sure if you like very much. The one that irritates you. Love as Christ has loved you. This is His commandment. By what power can we possibly follow this example of our Lord? Imitating the greatest love that can ever be imagined. The power to obey this commandment, of course, is not found in ourselves. Because of ourselves, we can obey not one of God's commandments. By nature, we are the opposite of love. We are selfish and self-serving. And indeed, selfishness, self-love, is at the heart of what sin is. What is sin? It's a desire to gratify one's own sinful flesh, even if that involves hurting those around you. Sin is selfish. Sin is self-serving. Sin is self-love. We're by nature prone to that. We're prone to hate God and neighbor. Why? Because God and neighbor get in the way of the fulfilling of the desires of our flesh. Selfless love does not come naturally. selfishness comes naturally. And even as regenerated believers who have that new man, still day by day does not that ugly old man rear his head. We have to constantly fight to suppress the selfishness, the self-serving, self-love that cleaves to our sinful flesh. We need the exhortation of the Word of God time and time again. Love one another. But we don't find the power in ourselves to obey that commandment. We can't. To love one another in a way that even remotely resembles the love of Christ, we need the almighty power of God's grace in us. Christ-like love comes from the Spirit of Christ by the grace of God. It's by that grace worked in us then that we find the power to be imitators of Christ. It's by the power of the cross that we find the power to love one another. By the power of that supreme demonstration of the love of God for us. God first loved us. He sought us. He desired us, even when we had turned away from Him. And He determined to do us the greatest good. He determined to pluck us out of the burning, to save us from the ruin into which we plunged ourselves. We sent Christ. As we saw, the greatest act of love, Christ died for us. And one of the blessings of His death is the Spirit poured into our hearts. The Spirit who sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. That love of God in us kindles in our hearts love for one another. God is love. And all love comes from God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John 4, verse 7. It's by the cross. It's by the cross alone. Therefore, this high commandment ought not to discourage us. Let us, living out of the power of the cross, strive more and more to love one another as Christ has loved us. We can't do it perfectly till the day we're received into glory. But in this Christian life, let us strive mightily for the glory of God and to show our thankfulness to Him for His great love. Amen. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we express our love to Thee. Thou hast loved us first, and therefore we love Thee. And we thank Thee for the supreme demonstration of Thy love in Jesus Christ. Grant by the power of His cross that we may more and more fight against our selfish nature and love one another as Christ has loved us. That in that love, all may see that we are Thy disciples. Amen.